I hope this is working. I do not have my technicians here this morning, so I hope this is getting recorded. Good to see you. I'm glad that you all are here. As has been announced, we have several people that are out of town, but two visitors are with us, and we're glad that, not more than two. Two and two kids, Jenny and her children, and Justin. Good to have all of you here with us this October 5 morning. Good to have Alicia back. You remember Alicia? She's been under the weather for a little while. I'm glad that she's feeling so much better. Today, or this morning, I want to talk about David and his son. And I hope I can get through all of this and have another lesson on something else this afternoon. I've been breaking them up, but I'm going to try to run through these various points and try to get it in this morning. Because the Bible has a lot of stress to put on this connection. David and his son. I want to begin by simply pointing out a few general facts with regard to David and his son. Of course, David had several sons, as you know, but all of these others, in a way, pale in comparison to what we're going to talk about this morning. David had a lot of sons, or several sons, and he had even a very famous son, Solomon, in the Old Testament. And there's a reason for all of that. But the one that we're going to be talking about, of course, is his son Jesus. And that because the word huios, son, not only means, you know, the next generation male, but it also means descendant. And when you pick up the biblical language in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as David's son. And that's why we have this title, David and his son. You've thought about the fact, probably, that David was a shepherd who became a king. Have you thought about the fact that his son did that too? His son was a shepherd. In fact, in John chapter 10, Jesus would identify himself as the great shepherd. Not just any shepherd, but the great shepherd. And he would later say before Pilate that he was in fact born to be a king. David was a shepherd who fought for his flock. You see that in 1 Samuel 17, verses 32 through 37. When he was talking to Saul, just before he fought Goliath, you know, he was just this stripling kid, and Saul's got this armor and all that, and it doesn't really fit him. But David explained things to Saul that when he was keeping his father's flock, on one occasion, a bear came up to attack, and I killed the bear. A lion came up. I killed the lion. He fought the battles for the flock. So did Jesus. All of that time that he spent on the earth, and then the time on the cross, all of that, in a way, he's fighting the battles of the flock, the little flock. It has been thy father's good pleasure, O little flock, to give you the kingdom. Number three, general fact, David fought and overcame a giant named Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, 38 through 54. But Jesus overcame the greatest enemy of mankind, sin and death. As a result of sin, death came, Romans 5:12 and following. And David, courageously as a young man, took on an experienced giant of a warrior. Jesus, as a relatively young man, I guess we would usually think of him perhaps in his 30s, something like that. He took on the greatest enemy, sin and death. And he conquered it, which is far more impressive. As impressive as David's event was with Goliath. Nobody was taking on that deed before David arrived. Was anybody taking on this deed? Could anybody take it on other than Jesus Christ? 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1, God gave David victory and rest from his enemies. What happened to Jesus Christ? finally, after he overcame sin and death, having been raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, 40 days later he ascends back to heaven and sits down on a throne, enthroned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was given rest. He was given victory. And he sits down on a throne. Number five, David reigned from Jerusalem. Of course, the first 7 years he reigned at Hebron. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 7. The last 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And of course, Hebrews chapter 12, we have now come to Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is reigning just as David once did, in a different realm, of course. And notice David's tremendous, tremendous courage. We think about the fight with Goliath as one of those instances, but actually his adult life was just full of that. The courageous David, and in I don't remember. 1 Chronicles 29. No, that's not it. At any rate, I can't find it. 2 Samuel 23. That's where it is. 2 Samuel 23. We are listed David's mighty men. You think about that. David had an inner circle of soldiers. He had an army. Understand that. But he had an inner circle of soldiers that were more courageous than anybody. And then, in the inner circle of courageous soldiers, there were three that were more courageous than those. And when you go back to the Old Testament and you read of the instances, that the few instances that are given to display their courage, it's just incredible. I don't understand that. Of course, there are different kinds of courage. We understand that. But these were mighty men, courageous men, and David had those surrounding him. Then when I think about Jesus, of course I think about his courage. How can you face Gethsemane and agonize? And how can you live on the earth knowing that you're going to face a violent death, and you keep your mind, you don't go crazy, you keep your sanity, you can live with hope and joy and peace. But then it comes to the moment, and then you go through Gethsemane, and you go to Golgotha, and you're crucified, nailed to a cross. That's courage. And then he's already surrounded himself with mighty men. Because in a real sense, the apostles were like that. As you trace the route that Paul followed, and then you compare the others to him, and Paul would think in terms of, I think that we apostles are the last of all men. We were made a spectacle both to men and angels. But how were they able to take that? Because of the God-supplied strength. Because of the God-supplied courage to face whatever the devil faced them with as they took the gospel throughout the whole world. David had his mighty men, so did Jesus. We call them in the New Testament, calls them apostles. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, I don't guess I'll take the time right now to go to the passage, but you'll find listed the names of David's sons. He had several sons. Some of the more prominent ones, you know, you'd think about, well, Amnon, and you'd think of Absalom, and you'd think of Solomon. And there were some others, and he had several wives. But I want to talk about one son. Think of these descriptions as we get into this now. Jesus would sometimes refer to himself as the Son of Man. Matthew 16:13. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Matthew 4 and verse 3, he was also referred to as the Son of God. The devil did that. Since you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. Matthew 9:27. Some men said to him on one occasion, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on us. Thou Son of David. Son of Man. Son of God. Son of David. Matthew 12 verses 1 through 8. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Jews or the Pharisees would excuse David for his sin when he ate the showbread and he wasn't supposed to do it? It was unlawful, Jesus said. The Jews didn't get on David for eating unauthorized bread. They let him get away with it. And Jesus and his disciples would pluck some grain in a field, and boy, they got God on good. You let David get away with it. You don't let his son get away with doing the right thing. Pharisees would excuse the father, but they wouldn't excuse the son. Now, having all of that before us, let's make a few more specific points about Jesus and about David. Matthew chapter 1 is the way the New Testament opens, our New Testament opens. And there you'll have the lineage provided on Joseph's side. Even though Joseph was the legal custodian of Jesus, you have his lineage supplied. Because the Jews were supposed to be looking for their Messiah, and he was going to be David, or the son of David. Notice how the book begins. Your New Testament begins. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham beget Isaac. And then the next section, and David begets Solomon, and down to the carrying away to Babylon, verse 12 and verse 17. There are names omitted there, brethren. All the names are not supplied. There's list. And it may be, as has been suggested, that some names are omitted to give some semblance between each section that would make it more easy for the first century church to memorize this. Since brethren would not have easy access to manuscripts and material, if they could see one and look at it and get it, maybe they could remember the major names in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Think about it like that, members of the church. Think about the first 14. And from David unto the carrying away, 14 generations. Think about the second 14. And from the carrying away to Babylon, 14. So it seems they're all arranged, omitting some, including some, for a given purpose, to make them all the same. And perhaps that for perhaps memory purposes. When you come to Luke chapter 3, this is different from in Matthew chapter 1. But it seems that Luke is giving us the pedigree of Mary. So what are we saying? We're saying that Jesus is the descendant of David on both sides of the family. On both sides of the family, Jesus is the son of David. Luke chapter 3. And you get down to verse 31 along in there. The son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon. And right there it is. And he traces it all the way back. Notice, Matthew doesn't do this. All the way back to Adam. Verse 38. The son of God. Incredible pedigree. Who are your ancestors? Have you done any research? I've got an aunt. About 99 years old right now. Mother's only surviving sibling. Used to, she loved to trace the family lineage. And she has a lot written down on mother's family. I haven't done any of that. I like to read some of it. I don't like to do the research, but I like to read about it. But who are your ancestors? Sometimes that's good to know. But he traces Jesus through Mary to David and all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. Number two, Jesus was born in the city of David. That's seen in Luke chapter 2, the world we'll be thinking about here shortly as you get into December and closer to Christmas. But it's a beautiful section and we love to think about it and sing about it. Luke 2 and verse 11, there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And there's no question about it, because he was born in Bethlehem, Judea, in the days of Herod the king. We know that. But did you know from 2 Samuel 5 and verse 7 that there were two cities of David? Bethlehem was one of them. The second city of David is called Jerusalem. Isn't that something? Where he spent most of his kingly days, 33, reigning from Jerusalem. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, Judea. He now reigns, but if Hebrews 12 tells the truth, and it does, well, he's not sitting over there on Mount Zion. He's not over there in Jerusalem, in Palestine. But he is reigning over a spiritual kingdom from a spiritual throne. Why can't people see that? Why don't people get that? Why are they always trying unintentionally what amounts to a degrading of the kingship of Jesus by bringing him down to the earth? As I mentioned in Bible class, that's a demotion. That's not a promotion. They have to come down from what he's already ascended to in order to do what the imagination of men have fit him for. Number three, in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, we see that not only is Jesus Christ David's son, he is David's Lord. There's so many, you know, you have to give thought to this. You really do have to think about, when you think about the nature of Jesus, and when he was baptized in the Spirit, and how he became flesh, and you have to give thought to that. And what it means to be the son of David. And we've had people, you know, that have even run away from his earthly credentials. Well, you can say he's a son as long as you mean that he's not a descendant. Well, what do you think a son is? Man said that years ago. A preacher. Yeah, this came up in a debate. He was very confused, not only on the Holy Spirit, but he was confused over the nature of Jesus, a gospel preacher. Yeah, we'll say he's the son of God if you don't say he's a descendant. Well, he's out of the loins of David. Now, put that into your system and, or put it in your pipe and smoke it. Think about that. He's off the loins of David. He's a descendant of David. The thing is, the flesh is combined with the Spirit. It's not a giving way of either. It's a claiming of both. You don't surrender his earthly credentials in order to magnify his deity. You claim his deity in the light of its combination with his humanity. And that's what the Jews couldn't see. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the son of David. They knew that. Well, if he's his son, how then did David in the Old Testament by the Spirit call him his Lord? Well, we don't have that figured out. We don't have that. We can't tell you. And they were dishonest with Jesus. The eternality of God meets the finitude of flesh. And it's a marvelous thing that no human mind can comprehend completely. But David was the father of Jesus in the flesh, just as the Holy Spirit was his father in the Spirit, Luke 1 and verse 35. Who can unravel the mystery of that? Nobody. Any more than we can unravel the mystery of our own nature with our spirits given to us by God, Hebrews 12 and verse 9. Number 4. He was born to be a king. Jesus was born to be a king, as was David. In the marvelous providence of God, even before David knew it, he was being programmed toward being a king. All of his background, growing up where he did, having the set of parents that he did, his experiences with the bear and the lion, the courage that was inherent in his system, his being a man after God's own heart, all of those things were there already, destined to be a king. Now, when Jesus stood before Pilate in John chapter 18, and Pilate gets a little bit concerned when that comes up about his being a king. Well, are you a king then? Well, thou sayest that I'm a king, and to this end have I been born. Now, Jesus didn't point out to him exactly the point at which he would become a king, but he would be a king. And in Matthew 21 and verse 5 and verses like that, there was an Old Testament reference You know, Zechariah 9:9, Isaiah 62:11. Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled the day they saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem on that donkey. Behold, behold, thy king cometh, riding upon an ass, and the foal of an ass. Thy king cometh. That's prospective, because he has not received his kingdom yet. Have you ever thought about that? Two prophecies are fulfilled, but the fulfillment of them had to do with the fact that Jesus was still their prospective king. That's the one. Just like President Abraham Lincoln was born in Kentucky. President Lincoln. But he wasn't president then. Behold, thy king cometh. He's not king yet, but he's just about to become one. And you see him riding on this donkey? And at least two Old Testament passages were fulfilled that day. So as Jesus stands before Pilate, he says, "Well, you say I'm a king, and then I have been born to be a king." He doesn't tell him at what point it will occur. But do you remember in Ezekiel 37:24, last Wednesday night when we were talking about all those valleys? And we looked at that passage, Ezekiel 37:24, when God down the stream of time was predicting what's going to happen in the latter days. And he talks about David will lead them. David will. And David had been long dead by the time that prophecy was made. The one that was going to be a shepherd and the one that was coming, the son of David, to be a king. He would be there to lead his people. Number 5, from 2 Samuel 7, 13 through 16, we see that David's throne was to last forever. That's what God said to him. Well, the one in the physical Jerusalem didn't last forever. But by the way, those verses 13 through 16, I'm not going to take the time to go read them all, but you've got a kingdom, you've got a throne, and you've got a house that are going to stand forever. In that passage, it's not just the throne. David, I'm going to set you on a throne. I'm going to set your descendant, your son, on a throne, and the throne's going to last unto the ages. But that was said with regard to his kingdom and with regard to his house. Come to the New Testament days, of course, his house is the church of God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Jesus is now on his throne, Acts chapter 2. The kingdom is here. Matthew 16, 13 through 18 is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So, if the kingdom and the house and the throne were to be established forever, and if the earthly kingdom, house, and throne were not established forever, then obviously the prophecy was meant to be fulfilled in a spiritual, not physical, political, or civil sense. That's the way it works when the New Testament fleshes all of that out. And number 8, in harmony with that, Jesus said to Pilate, John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." The house and the kingdom and the throne that God pledged Himself to keep here forever, or to keep forever, was not of this world. And you see, brethren, we're not either if we're in the kingdom. Now, Jesus told His apostles before He left the earth, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, the world will hate you. You're not of the world. The kingdom is spiritual. We've obeyed from the heart. Romans 6:17. We've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine whereunto we've been delivered. The kingdom is within us. Luke 17:47 and 8. It's spiritual. That's the way that it works. The Lord's kingdom has never been of this world. And it never will be in some so-called pre-millennial state. It's not going to work like that. Number 9, Luke 19:12. I made this point, I think it was a Sunday or two ago, when Luke records the parable of the pounds. And obviously in the parable, The nobleman who leaves and goes off away and he comes back and has a reckoning with his servants. This certain nobleman in verse 12. That's just like in the parable of the talents. That stands for Jesus. And you have here, he goes off to receive a kingdom. Verse 12. Jesus goes off to get a kingdom. It's not right here. After he ascends, he goes back. He sits on David's throne. He sends the Spirit. And you have the kingdom. And then he comes back for a reckoning with his servants. Verse 15, he came to pass when he was come back again, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants unto whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by trading. Now this is the pounds, not the talents. And come down to verse 27. But these mine enemies that would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. See, all of that parable about the money, the pounds, it's about Jesus going off, receiving a kingdom. Now the kingdom's here. He comes back for the reckoning. And we give account. And those that refused the kingdom did not want to subject themselves to His authority. They pay for it at His coming. Jesus left the earth to receive a kingdom. Now these points quickly. Acts 2:25 and 20 through 36, Jesus now sits on David's throne. That's what Peter says right there. I'll not take time to go over there and just read it all, but the sermon on Pentecost is composed partly of that very point. He quotes a passage from David that refers to Jesus. It can't possibly refer to David, he says, because David's over in the cemetery. But somebody's flesh would dwell in hope. Somebody's flesh would not see corruption. Somebody was going to die but not be corrupted by death and would rise again. Well, it's not David. But it is the one who now sits on David's throne. God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. And according to Revelation 19:19, Jesus is now King of kings and Lord of lords. Acts 10:36, He's Lord of all men, whether you subject yourselves to His reign or not. And this point needs to be singularly made. The Lord's throne is in the heavenlies. This is Ephesians 1:21 through 23, and you do need to read that with me, if you will. This is where the status of Jesus is claimed by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, one of the sections anyway. He refers to God's having raised Jesus from the dead. He used great power, power that's available to members of the church. He's used great power when He raised Christ from the dead, verse 20. Now watch it. And made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenlies. Now you read there the word places in italics, which means they just injected that word. It's not there. But the word heavenly, it has to be taken in a substantive or a noun sense. That is, that He's sitting in the heavenly something. It's got to be a noun. The heavenly thing, the heavenly realm, the heavenly domain, the heavenly area, the heavenly places. But you see where the throne is? It's not on Mount Zion over there in Palestine. Jesus sits in the heavenlies. And that's where we are. Back in verse 3, chapter 1. The church, it's where the fight goes on. It's the spiritual domain in which righteousness is committed. Sin is done. Jesus is sitting on His throne there in the heavenlies at the right hand of God. Isn't that amazing? It's incredible. That's where David's throne now is. That gives you the nature of the throne. It's just like reading about the tree of life in the last chapter of Revelation. You think about Genesis. The tree of life's in the Garden of Eden. You think about the end of the world and then the aftermath after, you know, there's no more place for heaven and earth. And you think about the aftermath. The tree of life is for the fruits there. They've got the fruit and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. That's all spiritual. That's in the heavenlies. Incredible. It's in the heavenlies. So if he sits on David's throne, and if that throne is in the heavenlies, then David's throne is in the heavens. That's what it comes down to. One final point. If you go back to Acts 13, I want to mention something that took place, or what Paul said at Antioch of Pisidia. This is a tremendous point that Paul makes in Antioch of Pisidia. He preaches the gospel there for the first time. He talks about the resurrection of Jesus. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Verse 13, a quotation from Psalm 2:7. Now watch it. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he hath spoken on this wise. And notice this quotation from Isaiah 55. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, just like the places in Ephesians 1, that was injected. So the word blessings is injected here. Because again, you've got a word that's a substantive, and you've got to fill in some noun something. God says, I raised my son. I raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and now no more to see corruption. Why? So that I could make sure and fulfill the prophets and give you the sure things of David. Things, blessings, benefits, whatever word you put in there, it's got to fill out the thought. I'll give unto you what I said I would. I will supply what I had not before given. That belonged to David. That I had said to David. I'm keeping my word to David. And Paul says, in this context, that had to do with God's raising Jesus from the dead so that He can make all of these spiritual blessings available to us according to what He had said to David. One more passage and I'm going to stop. This has to do with this very point. In 2 Samuel 23 in verse 5, this is what we find. David is speaking. Although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Now that reminds me of Acts 13, what we just read. The sure things of David. David says He's made a covenant with me, and it's an ordered all things, and it's sure. For this is my salvation and all my desire, although He make it not to grow. I don't understand the last of that passage, but the first part's pretty clear. The sure things that God had promised David, Paul says, God has fulfilled in Christ. Well, David had several sons. Nobody like Jesus, a descendant, who came on the scene, procured salvation for all who would have it, and rendered to us the sure things of David. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If you've done that and gone astray, it's a good time to come back. Won't you do it? While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?